As Will said, our reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, and we're continuing our studies at Luke 14, starting at verse 25, which is on page 1048 of the Bibles in the church. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
But first, the prayer. The things of earth I leave behind to live in worship of my King. His is the right to rule my life. Mine is the joy to live for him. Heavenly Father, as we spend some time now to think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, Father, please, would you help us? We pray that your Holy Spirit will take these words from the Bible and apply them to each of our hearts today, that we may hear what you have to say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Not reading the small print can mean big problems. Well, according to some research that I just read in an article in one of the national newspapers, just 7% of people read the full terms and conditions when buying a product or a service online. 43% say that they are boring or difficult to understand. I thought that was quite low, actually. 6 in 10 say that they'd rather read an instruction manual or a credit card bill. 1 in 10 would rather read the phone book. But 21% said they suffered as a result of ticking the box without properly reading through the small print. Well, this morning's passage is, I think, kind of like an equivalent of the small print, of the terms and conditions of being a disciple of Jesus. So I hope that 43% of you will not come up to me afterwards and say it was boring or hard to understand. Hopefully it'll be clear. Because one of the things that I really like about Jesus is this. He hasn't got any hidden small print that you suddenly discover a little time after you've become one of his followers. He is completely upfront, in big print, if you like, of the costs, of the terms and conditions of being his disciple. There's no long list of things, in fact. What we'll see today is there's just one clear condition to being one of his disciples. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you're looking into it, well, I hope this passage will be really helpful in raising the very big issues at heart. But if we already are followers, well, then I hope that this will be a reminder to us of what we have signed up for, perhaps many years ago, perhaps recently. But first, quickly, where are we in Luke's gospel? Well, we heard last time, didn't we, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And there is a key verse in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, if you're taking notes, when Jesus, at that point, resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die, to give his life for our sins, to establish his kingdom. And the big question in this section of Luke's gospel, as he's heading on his way to his death, in the different incidents that Luke records for us, is this: who is going to be in his kingdom and who's going to be out? Who's in? Who's out? So last week, if you were here, do you remember? And we heard about a great invitation, that Jesus' message is a great invitation to all to come to his kingdom, which is likened to a great banquet. Come and share in this great party. It's an offer to all. And we'll see next time as well, the next 2 weeks, in fact, in chapter 15. The kingdom is likened to a party. And when people come to that party, heaven rejoices with great joy when people turn back to Christ. And accompanying this invitation, Jesus also has been doing some wonderful things to give us a picture of what his kingdom will be like. He's been healing the sick. He's been driving out demons and doing amazing miracles. So it's no wonder, is it, that the crowds are gathering around and following him on his way. You see, when people meet the real Jesus today, as back then, they're attracted to him. And so Jesus takes this opportunity of all of these crowds, these would-be disciples, to tell them the big print, if you like, the terms and conditions. And he says, did you notice in our reading, three times emphatically says, if you don't do something, you cannot be my disciple. So there's some big print here to get our heads around. Terms and conditions straight up front. Here's my summary of it, and I hope we'll see this is what he's saying as we go along. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, he must be number one in your life, above everything else. That's what he calls us to. And he makes this clear by picking up on some of the things that we value most in our life. So firstly, he speaks of family. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, this is very strong language, isn't it? And I guess this may come as a bit of a shock. Can Jesus really be saying this? Perhaps you're thinking. How does this fit in with the other things that he says in other places? To love our neighbours, to love our enemies, to honour our parents and to care for them. Is there a contradiction here? Or is it that we've not quite understood what Jesus is getting at in this passage? There are, you see, a number of instances in the Bible when this language of hate is used, when it doesn't mean an emotion of hatred like we tend to use the word today. Rather, it refers to a choice of loving one thing less than loving another thing. It's a kind of Hebrew way of speaking. So, for example, in Genesis 29, we read these words, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 10 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. So it's not that Leah was unloved by Jacob. It's that she was loved less than he loved Rachel. But the Hebrew way of saying it was to use the word hate. And there are a number of other examples of this kind of way of putting it in the Bible. But if that's not quite convincing to you, let me just read how Matthew's gospel records a similar kind of teaching that Jesus gives. He says this: anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So strictly speaking, the meaning of hate here means to love less It's a choice, not so much an emotion of hatred. It's a choice of allegiance. And I think this makes sense of Jesus' other teachings when he says, love your enemies or honor your parents. And when he gets into opposition with the Pharisees and accuses them of not caring for their families. You see, Jesus is certainly not commanding us not to love our families. But what he is saying is, if you want to be my disciple, you must love me more than even your love for your family. Now, he's not talking, just to clarify, first and foremost, about an emotional thing. He's not saying you must feel more emotional about me than about your family. Rather, it's a choice. It's an allegiance thing. You can't be a disciple of Jesus, he says, unless your allegiance to him is higher even than your allegiance to your family. Jesus must be number one in your life. Now, just think of the crowds of Jewish people following him. This must have come as an incredible shock, mustn't it? In a culture that put family so highly as they did, to put Jesus even ahead of their families. That is a shock, isn't it? And it really would have been a potential cost, wouldn't it, to follow him back then? Because it would risk your family ostracizing you if you put Jesus first, if you put your commitment to him above your commitment to your family. Well, that was a potential great cost to following Jesus. Many of us will be aware that this cost remains today. So I heard recently of a believer in a church in London that I know, who's from Pakistan. And he became a Christian. And the result of it is that his family have just cut him off completely. And in fact, have issued a fatwa against him. For most of us, of course, the situation is not as extreme as that. But I would be surprised if you're a genuine follower of Jesus, that there haven't been at least some points in your life when you've had to make a difficult decision to put Jesus ahead of family in some way. Maybe it just in a small thing, but maybe it was hard to do. Maybe, in fact, there's a constant tension underlying some family relationships, unspoken maybe, but you know that you've put Jesus first. And that was a cost. Well, that is the call of Jesus, firstly. He says, you've got to put me above your family or you can't be one of my disciples. Well, there's family first. But then he gives another example. And we get it, in fact, still in verse 26. Because he says, yes, even your own life. Even your own life. Jesus must be ahead, even of your own life. And verse 27 really starts to explain this to us. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, what does it mean to carry your cross and to follow him? You might hear people say sometimes, don't you, we all have our crosses to bear, by which they could mean something like they've got a cold at the moment. But that is not what Jesus means here. What did it mean to carry your cross in first century Palestine? Well, the people who carried their crosses were those who'd received the death sentence and had to carry the crossbar of the cross to the place of execution. So he's not talking about bearing a cold. He's talking about a death. The section in Mark's Gospel where Jesus explains this is a little bit longer, so I'll just read that bit out to us. He said this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." So to follow Jesus, you've got to put him above even your own life. When you become a disciple, something incredibly radical happens. It means turning from living your life for yourself and starting to lead it under Jesus' loving rule. There is, figuratively speaking, a death. You die to your old self and personally turn away from anything that you might put ahead of Jesus, be it a good thing or be it a bad thing. And it means having him as number one. Now, just to picture this to us, I want you to just think of 3 weeks' time. We've got our baptism and confirmation service in here. And just I'll just give a preview of something that's going to happen. The candidates are going to line up at the front here, perhaps standing on the steps here. The bishop will be up here, and he will say some of these words to the candidates. He'll say this: to follow Christ means dying to sin and rising to new life with him. Therefore, I ask, do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God? And they will answer, I reject them. Do you renounce the deceit and corruption of evil? I renounce them. Do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbor? I repent of them. Do you turn to Christ as Savior? I turn to Christ. Do you submit to Christ as Lord? I submit to Christ. And then after doing that, they'll come up here. These panels will be removed and hopefully a nice temperature of water. And then they will go down into the water and be submerged for a brief moment and then rise up again to new life. Baptism is an event full of symbolism. It is symbolizing what happens when someone becomes a follower of Jesus. Aside from the washing from sin that it symbolizes, aside from the new life that you rise to, it is also a picture of dying. You go down into the water and it's like you're buried, which is biblical language that Paul uses in the letter to the Romans. You're buried in baptism and you die to your old life. So being a disciple then means Jesus ahead even of your own life. A death has occurred to us running it our own way, and it means a new life with Christ. There is a famous Christian from the past called Augustine of Hippo, North Africa. He was around in the late Roman Empire, and before he turned to Christ, he'd lived a pretty dissolute and wild life. And one day, sometime after he'd become a Christian, he was walking through the town, and it's reputed that one of his former mistresses appeared in front of him. And he felt it was best just to walk on and not have a conversation. But this woman came and shouted at him, Augustine, it's me, don't you recognize me? And he turned to her and said, yes, but it's not me. You see, when he became a disciple, he died to his old life. And now he lives a new life. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus says. And this new life with Christ, it's important to say that following him as he was on his road to be crucified, if we follow him, then secondarily it means that as he suffered, we too may be called upon to suffer for belonging to him. Now, there's not time to think about this aspect of this teaching, but Jesus does say, doesn't he, if the world hates me, it will hate you as well. So the call, as well as dying to our old self, may mean that if Jesus is number one, then the cost may involve suffering as well. That's the deal. Jesus number one, ahead even of our families and even our own lives. So, if I'm still considering following him, what must I do? Well, Jesus says next, I think, count the cost that's involved. If we're to make Jesus number one, make him our number one commitment in life, then there's going to be a cost, isn't there? There's going to be things that we previously lived for and put ahead of him that we've now got to change. Everything that's a sin and even good things that we put ahead of him, they've got to have their position changed in our lives. And so Jesus gives two mini parables just to show, illustrate what this kind of process looks like. So let me just read them out. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and isn't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now, one of these towers was probably something that they built on their farms to sort of look after their vineyards, and they would employ a servant to sit in the tower and watch over things. But if you started it and left it unfinished, just imagine what that says. It's a public monument, isn't it, to your foolishness. And people will mock you for starting something that you couldn't see through. I think it's all right to say this. If my dad listens to this online, I hope it's okay. When I was about 10, he started to refurbish our bathroom. He took off all the tiles. Took off whatever was on the floor, lino or whatever it was. But then for some reason, and he never explained it, and I was quite young, kind of no progress was made for many months. In fact, it might have been over a year. And it was so embarrassing for my friends when they came, to me, any of my friends came round to the house, this unfinished monument to the work. Well, it was eventually done, thankfully. But you see, before beginning something, we've got to count the cost of what it means to see it through. So here's the second one. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with his 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. So to unwisely engage in battle without counting the cost against an enemy that in this case is bigger and stronger, well, to just go ahead could mean disaster, couldn't it? It could mean a great loss, a slaughter, a disaster. You see, to start off as a disciple without counting the cost, Jesus is saying, will lead to disaster. If Jesus is the beat ahead of everything, well, what happens if we haven't counted the cost and then trouble and temptation come that perhaps we hadn't considered might happen? Well, our faith will be made into a shipwreck, won't it? Because if we haven't really put Jesus in front of everything, then when trouble comes, that reality will show. I can still think of the sister of a friend of mine from my hometown who became a Christian at the age of 16 at a summer Christian festival. And for a time, she was really excited about it. But then about 2 years later, things became much more difficult in life, and she decided to give it up. It was much harder than she'd been led to believe. And now she is very bitter towards the Christian faith. It's been a disaster for her to have begun without having counted the cost. If only, and I don't know the details, if only this passage had been made clear at the beginning. So if you're considering following Jesus, then it's really, really, really important to count the cost. There will be things that it will be necessary to give up to put him first. And verse 33 is a little bit like a summary, because Jesus says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So in other words, again, discipleship means Jesus first, ahead of everything in life. Even more important than family, than our own lives. And if those two cases don't sort of cover everything, well, it's everything that we have. Job, money, house, car, education, reputation, perhaps. Everything. I've helped with the Christianity Explored course here and in another couple of churches on a number of occasions. And one of the hardest things about doing that course is when you get to the end of the course and you're having a conversation with someone who's done it and they've said, I really enjoyed it. And you ask, did they believe? And they say, yes. Do you want to be a Christian? And then they say, and the face falls, and they give some reason why they won't do it. And on a number of occasions, it's been something like a relationship unwilling to give up that they know is wrong, or something like that. And it's just tragic. We need to be willing to give up everything to follow Christ. Well, Jesus would probably fail, wouldn't he, if he had to sit an examination at some school of marketing. Unless you hate your family, your own life, and give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. But Jesus is being wonderfully kind to us. He's giving us the big print, the terms and conditions. Well, in fact, the one term and condition right up front, to put him first. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to have Jesus as your Lord. And if we think this is kind of unreasonable, well, just think for a moment. He is God. He is the one who made us. And he also died for us. So if we're Christian, he redeems us. It's only right that he should have number one place. But can I give you an encouragement? It might be that you're thinking, gosh, this is really heavy this morning. Some encouragement. Just remember where we are in Luke's gospel. Remember, this hard passage is sandwiched between passages describing the kingdom as being like a banquet and like a celebration. If you put Christ first, it's not that you're giving yourself up to a hard tyrant who expects you to suffer and endure hardship and nothing more. No, being in the kingdom of this king is ultimately a great joy. In fact, it's the greatest joy of all. Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is described as a banquet, the biggest party you can imagine. When we have our baptism service here in 3 weeks' time, it is, if you've been to one of them before, it is, isn't it, a great celebration. When I was doing my review for the diocese of my first year here, I think I wrote in it that the baptism and confirmation service was the most joyful service that I'd been at here at St. Mary's. See, even at that service, you get just a little foretaste, don't you, of the great banquet in heaven to come. So if you're a businessman and you're going to do a cost-benefit analysis, the costs now of being committed to Christ, well, they're very high. Give up everything. But the benefits, eternal life, ultimate joy, that is ultimately what we receive. Well, it can't be compared. It cannot be compared. Christ is our ultimate joy. When we give up seeking happiness in other things, we find that in him is ultimate joy. So there's the big point. To be a disciple, it means putting him first. But as we finish, a word on these last couple of verses, because I think there's a word here to those of us who have already made this commitment. It's a reminder, I think, of what we've already signed up for. This is what we've committed to, maybe many years ago. And Jesus gives us this little saying at the end about salt, just to give us a little warning, I think, in fact. There's a picture of salt, and he speaks of salt being a good thing, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's neither fit for the soil nor for the manure heap. It's thrown out. Now, if you're a chemist, you will know that salt cannot possibly lose its saltiness. Salt is sodium chloride, or at least the most common salt is. But back in these days, the salt that they would have received, they would have picked up from around the Dead Sea. And it wasn't pure sodium chloride. It was mixed with all kinds of other minerals. And what would have happened with this stuff is if you left it out in the rain or it got moisture, sort of attacked it too much, then the sodium chloride would leach out. And what would be left is some useless mineral muck that basically was no good for anything, not even the manure heap. You would just throw it out. And I think Jesus here is saying that this is an image of what happens when we start off in discipleship, but then lose this number one position for Jesus. Our discipleship loses its saltiness, its taste, and its effectiveness. It becomes useless. So it's just a warning to us, a reminder to us, if we've made this commitment once in the past, and if we've lost his number one, him having number one place, then Jesus is saying our discipleship will be useless. The language is very stark, isn't it? Neither fit for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. So do you want to be useless in your discipleship for Jesus? Do you want to be useless in living for Christ in your family? If you're not putting Jesus first, how can we expect others to be convinced about him and want to live for him if we're not modeling it? If we're not putting Jesus first, how can we be any good as a witness to others? Our discipleship will lack its taste, will lack its saltiness. We won't have any effect. How can we grow in Christ's likeness if he's not our number one? We won't, will we? We'll become useless. This condition of kind of backsliding, as it's sometimes called, backsliding away from Christ as our number one, is a very miserable condition to be in. Ultimately, it leaves us useless. So even if we made this commitment years and years ago, it is so important, isn't it, what Jesus is saying, to come back to him. And the wonderful thing about the next 2 weeks, if this is really, really hard, the next 2 weeks give us the great encouragement that whoever we are, whatever we've done, we can come back, we can repent and turn back to him and find the great joy, forgiveness, and being in his kingdom. So whoever we are today, here's the big point. Jesus first, if we're going to be his disciple, over family, over life, and over everything else. And so Jesus finishes with these words, which I think apply to us, don't they? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give to us the term and condition and the big print straight up front. Father, please help us to hear the challenge of Jesus. And we pray that we may, each one of us, put him first, die to everything else, and know the joy of eternal life with him. I pray this for each of us here this morning, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.